Okay, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Starting with verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of his country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The title of this message is, Jesus Got Canceled to Cancel Your Canceling. Father, in the name of Jesus, bring revelation to our hearts and spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we ponder the cross leading up to the resurrection for the next 2 weeks, we have to work through our tendency to trivialize it, because we see it on all the pretty necklaces. It's made out of gold. Some of them have jewels. We see nice, clean crosses on walls. And of course, us being church folks, we've heard about the cross all our life. And it's very easy to miss the horror of it. Early Christians did not wear crosses. To them, that would be like wearing electric chair or a guillotine around their neck. To them, it was a horrible symbol representing humiliation and suffering. If you can even imagine what their response would be when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," they would have been completely aghast at that kind of suggestion. And the purpose of the cross in the early Christian's mind, and in everybody's mind actually, was to humiliate and inflict as much pain as possible on a person. The historian Josephus said, "Crucifixion is the worst of all deaths." The Roman senator and philosopher Seneca said, "Suicide is preferable to crucifixion." When a person was crucified, they took a big 12-inch spike, they laid him on the cross member, and they drove it through his wrist. And before they nailed his feet, they would pick up the cross and thunk it down in a pre-dug hole. And we of course, we've seen the movies about it and all that sort of stuff. But what actually happened when they did that, oftentimes the shoulders would be dislocated with the weight of the body thunking down. Sometimes there's recorded that the arms were lengthened as much as 9 inches because of the shoulders being so dislocated when that happened. And then they would take a big spike and nail the feet together through into the cross. I won't get too graphic today. But crucifixion was always, in fact, the name carries with it the implication that it was only used for the public execution of criminals. Nakedness was to maximize the humiliation. Jesus didn't have that little loincloth you see on most pictures and in the movies. The blood was voluminous, whatever that word is. There's a lot of blood at a crucifixion, and But the victim did not bleed to death. That's not how he died. He died of asphyxiation. When they were crucified, what would happen is when they were hanging down, they couldn't breathe. So they would agonizingly push themselves up on those feet and get a big breath and couldn't hold it very long, and then agonizingly go back down. And this process would be repeated for hours, as long as the victim had a little bit of strength. And when he couldn't push himself up anymore, his heart and his lungs began to fill with fluid, and he literally began to drown and choke on his own fluids. And that's how the person being crucified died. That's why Philippians 2:8, Paul said, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The Greek emphasizes the next word, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Why would he separate that out from all other deaths? Jesus could have died any number of ways, right? There's a lot of ways to die back then. He could have picked any one of them, but he chose this way because every single part of the process, including his suffering leading up to the crucifixion, fulfilled prophecy, and each part of it held a redemptive purpose for us. Jesus lived in an extreme cancel culture. He had said and done so many things that the religious elites hated that they were determined to cancel him forever. By the way, it's the same spirit in our culture right now. This is what we hear about cancel culture. It's the exact same spirit. It comes from Satan. And it's not to the extreme violent degree in our nation that it was back then, but there's a violence to it, a determination to cancel people out of your life and do away with them that is exactly the same spirit. And that same spirit wants to cancel you forever. But Jesus has canceled your canceling. Have you followed Jesus to the cross? If you followed Jesus to the cross, then you get to follow him out of the tomb. But you've got to follow him to the cross first. If you follow him, you will have to deny and defy this man-pleasing, water down the gospel so nobody will be offended culture, and sometimes suffer with him. Somewhere around 2007, we were having a meeting with 15 or 20 pastors concerning unity in the community. And we had gotten together, and one of the brethren written up a list of about 10 fundamental basic beliefs that we could all agree on. And he was reading those to the group, and he read this statement as one of our statements of faith that we were going to put out. We believe the Bible to be the inspired and only infallible authoritative word of God. And one of the pastors said, that's opening a can of worms. That's divisive. I sat there with my jaw hanging open. And what resulted out of that meeting is, we're trying to have a unity in the community, so we don't want to start a big fight here. So we ended up, our statement was, we believe Jesus is Lord. I've thought about that meeting a lot since then. And I've thought, should we just put away our can openers in order to not be divisive? Well, I've definitely come to the conclusion, unleash the worms. I mean, we need to speak truth and not compromise on that truth. Amen. For the sake of unity. The cross of Jesus Christ is divisive. It's unifying to those who are nailed on the cross with him, but it is divisive. You're going to come on one side or the other of that cross. There is a division. And many, maybe most, think that they're following him to the cross when they're really only following him for the perks. As long as the good times roll, as long as the blessings flow, and I don't feel low, if I'm happy and healthy and wealthy, I'll follow and preach and give and work, is the way a lot of us are. Are you one of those people that after being disappointed, Margie, after being disappointed because he didn't do what you expected, turns on him with a bitter heart? God, why didn't you do this? Or why did you allow that? Or why did you do this? You know, it's a real thing, isn't it, Margie? It's a real thing. We're all confronted with that in our moments of disappointment. And we have to get through that and say, like Margie did, Jesus, you're Lord, not me. Your ways are not my ways. It's your way, not my way. You'll never leave me or forsake me. You know what's best for me. I look back over the years I've walked with the Lord, and I shudder to think, I thank God he did not answer some of my prayers. It would not have been good for me. He answered them, but he said no. And at some point, you need to get to the place where you're okay with him saying no. Because if he says no, it means it's for your good. So Jesus, in our text here, had already experienced the betrayal of Judas and denial of Peter. All his peeps had scattered. The people he loved and healed and fed had turned on him. The church had rejected him. The authorities had condemned him. And now he had to make that final trip down the Via Dolorosa all by himself. The Via Dolorosa was the way, that means the way of sorrows. That was the trip he made from from Pilate's judgment seat all the way out to the cross. If you go to Israel today and go to Jerusalem, you can walk the Via Dolorosa. And there's 14 stations where they have monuments and even sometimes people talking, that marked the place he fell down, that marked the place Simon Cyrene was conscripted to pick up his cross and carry it for him, and that sort of thing. But in making that trip alone, he was saying to us, even when you abandon me, I won't quit on you. Even if you're unfaithful to me, I will still be faithful to you. I will walk this road alone so you can walk the road back home to me. And in case you think you would have been one of the ones that wouldn't have fled, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In case you think that maybe Jesus died because you deserve something, that scripture ought to take care of that for you. So I noticed five things about his journey to the cross. Number one, he was scourged to cancel your wounds. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate delivered him to his soldiers to be scourged. Scourging involved a wicked device made of leather straps with bits of bone, metal, and wire, sometimes lead, sometimes hooks embedded in the end of the leather straps, and the Romans were masters at using that to beat someone within an inch of death, but not killing them. 39 was the legal maximum lashes allowed because very few could survive 40. Every single lash was designed to flay the skin off the body and remove large chunks of muscle. Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded, flayed, really, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That word stripes doesn't convey it. That when we think of stripes, we think how mama got the switch out and put some stripes on our back end. That isn't what happened in the scourging. He was mutilated, literally, physically. Some say that his scourging was only for our spiritual healing. That completely denigrates his suffering. He took those stripes for our spiritual, emotional, mental, and physical healing. And in case you thought it was anything less than that, Matthew makes it really clear when he quotes this same passage of Isaiah. In Matthew 8:16, it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. My friend, the atonement included physical healing for every one of us. And Jesus is always willing to do it. Well, God doesn't do that anymore. I'm just getting older and crotchety. If you go to a church that believes that, just get out. Just get out. You are going to lose out on an abundant life of walking with Christ if you stay under that kind of nonsense. People don't need a philosophical and historical idea of Jesus. They need a miraculous healing and deliverance. And it takes miraculously healed and delivered people to communicate that to them. And you're it. If you're sitting here and you're in Christ in some way, form, or fashion, you have been miraculously healed and delivered. Amen? Maybe not to the extent that you ought to be or could be, but you have been. And it's not the preacher in the pulpit that's going to reach the majority of the people. It's you. Your very life is a testimony to that. But even deeper than that, and we sang it about it this morning, his torn flesh and his hamburger wouldn't describe it. Think more like an animal who's been hit on the road by several cars, if you've ever seen that. It's a mutilated mess. I tore my bicep right here once, lifting weights years ago. And everyone in the gym heard me scream like a girl. It was really, really excruciatingly painful. And for a month, my arm bruised from my shoulder to my wrist and was swollen. It was black and blue, the entire arm. I just tore this little muscle right here. I tore it. I didn't rip it out. I just tore it. And I couldn't lift more than a 5-pound dumbbell for a month. Just that little bitty tear in my muscle. And yet Jesus' muscles all around his midsection were torn literally out of his body some. I cannot even imagine the kind of pain that he was in. And that's before he ever got to the cross. In fact, it's clear from the scriptures that he was unrecognizable by the time he was nailed to the cross. I mean, nobody would even know it was the same guy because he was so bruised and swollen and covered in blood. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, his visage was marred more than any man. Isaiah 53, 2, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We, verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You ever see something so gross and horrific and so mutilated and nasty that you just went, oh. I mean, sometimes we do it when we see stuff on TV, right? We just got to turn away. And this is what people were doing. They looked at Jesus and they went, oh, it was so horrific. And obviously, I can't convey this even close. But his torn flesh created a direct open path into the very presence of the Holy God. If I went to the White House and wanted to meet with the president, I'd have to sit there, obviously, and if he even imagined that he was going to meet with me, I would sit there until he sent one of his people out to escort me to the Oval Office for my four-minute interview or whatever it would be. But it would be unlikely, and if I got in, it would be going through a lot of hoops before I ever got in. But here's the amazing thing. Through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, I can go right into God's presence. Nothing between me and him. I can go right into God's presence every time I want to go into God's presence. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh took the place of the veil. In the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle had the outer court. It had the holy of the holy place where the priests did all their stuff. And then it had the holy of holies. In the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And separating the holy of the holies and the holy place was a veil, a curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. It was only one curtain. There was no, it wasn't like a stage curtain where it had a split in the middle there that the priest could sneak behind like that. You know how the priest had to get back into the Holy of Holies? He had to get down on his hands and knees and go under the curtain to get into the Holy of Holies. Nobody but that high priest could go past that veil. And he could only go in once a year. And even he had to wear bells around the bottom of his robe, and they tied a rope by here. I read they tied a rope on his ankle when he went in like that so that they could hear him walking around so they knew he wasn't dead. And if they didn't hear the bells, then he was dead. But nobody could go in and get him. That's why they tied the rope, so they could drag him out in case he died in there. Now, I don't know. Maybe somebody knows if a priest ever died in there. I don't know. But that was probably a good precaution, don't you think? So for 1,500 years, the message was really clear. Do not enter. Holy God in there, you sinner out here, no admittance for you whatsoever. But at the very moment of Jesus' death, the veil was torn from top to bottom, from Godward to manward, and the way into the very holiest of holies was made for the lowest of the lowest, for the lowest sinner who comes to him. The way is completely and totally clear for us to go in. I love him for that. But now, Pastor, I did get saved. And I did enter into his presence, but since then I've blown it. And somehow I got off into sin and I got away from God. And I don't feel his presence anymore. And I'm struggling. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, do you think if he died for you while you were still a sinner, does it still apply when you're a saint who has sinned? Absolutely. The way is still open. Your failure did not sew the veil back together. It's torn forever, and your sowing to the flesh can't sew up your access to the Father. It's open if you'll go through it. Now, I'm not in any way saying it's okay for you to sin, but I'm saying if you sin, you ought to run, not walk, and get in the Holy of Holies like you're sliding into home. Satan tries to get you to do the opposite, right? Go away, go further away in shame and hide from the Lord. But Hebrews 4:16 says it this way, let us therefore come boldly. By the way, that word boldly there, boldly means freedom of speech, unreserved utterance. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we've all done it. We've messed up. We sinned or something. And I'm not worthy to go in there and talk to God. I'm not worthy to worship him. Right? But it says we go into the throne of grace, unmerited favor, that we may obtain mercy. You don't need mercy if you didn't do anything wrong. That we may obtain mercy and find grace, unmerited favor, to help in time of need. Beloved, when you sin, that's a time of need. That's one of the neediest times of your life. Why would you not go get the help you need where you need to get it? And it's in the throne room of grace. St. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us. So you can stay outside in shame and regret, or you can repent and return. It's your choice. You don't have to go through a bunch of stuff to get to the place where you can go in. Just run in. Secondly, he was crowned to cancel your consequences. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed. Jesus traded his crown of glory for a crown of sin. When they smashed that crown of 4 to 6 inch thorns, hard as nails, down on his head, the blood would have really gushed. Because if you've ever busted your head open, that's a very vascular region. I busted my head open with a crowbar once, and I didn't think it was ever going to stop bleeding. Have you ever done that? It's bloody. It's really, really bloody. Keith Preston hit me right here with the softball once. I still got a scar. And I didn't know if I was going to bleed to death before we got to the hospital or not. It was bloody. Doesn't seem like it because it's, you know, your bone's right there. Where's all that blood come from? But it your head is very vascular. All throughout the Bible, thorns represent the fruit of sin. Genesis chapter 3. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Numbers 33:55, God's talking to the children of Israel. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain will be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And of course, there's a parable of the sower that talks about the ground that received certain seed, and thorns grew up and choked the seed so that it could not be fruitful. And that represents sin. Well, Pastor, I may be forgiven, but I've got to pay the consequences. You ever thought that? You ever said that? No, you don't. They've been paid for. Now, you might have some natural consequences. I mean, if I cut your leg off, you're probably not going to grow another one. But God redeems even those. Remember that little scripture that says that he works all things together for good to them who are called according to his purpose, to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? Does that include my sin that I've repented of and returned to the Lord? Can he work that to my good? I've seen him do it many, many times. The crown of thorns is a picture of our sin that pierced and wounded him. The fruit of our sin is guilt and shame and fear and loneliness and hopelessness and discouragement, and you can add to the list a lot. He not only forgives you of your sin, but he redeems the consequences of it. The perfect Son of God, who had never tasted sin, had never felt guilty, felt your guilt. He had never felt ashamed, but he took your shame and was humiliated. He had never been afraid, but he felt your fear. He had never been alone, but he was alone. And all of these things, and a thousand other things, just came crashing down on his head as he literally, the Bible says, he literally became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin. It doesn't even say to take our sin, but to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's impossible to wrap our heads around, how the innocent Son of God became sin, but he became sin for us. The one who had never sinned in word, thought, or deed, anything, not sins of omission, not sins of commission, zero. He literally became sin in the eyes of God. And he even cried out on the cross like a sinner, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son of God that had never been separated from his Father in all eternity, was suddenly separated from his Father. Again, that's a mystery. Who can figure it out? It's amazing to me that he could have called a legion of angels to rescue him, and he would not. He could have turned all the demons into deviled eggs, and he didn't. He didn't defend himself when he was blamed for the sins of every slut and sailor since the beginning of time. He gave up the crown of heaven for the crown of thorns for you and for me. Now, we ought to just be laying on the ground weeping in gratitude right now. But he did more.